We sing hymn 52, and number 52, Lord, we are thine, bought by thy blood. Lord, we are
bought by thy blood, on the forgiveness of sin.
Considered in the previous meeting, our brethren in other lands, in Africa and in South America, we would pray for them. But our God, we're here. And the enemy has used different tactics in North America to seek to distract us. Our God, we just would earnestly pray this morning that we would hear thy voice. There are those here who are young fathers and young mothers. There are children. There are young people here, our God. There are those who have been on the pathway for some time, men that sit in the gate, those who are older. We just would earnestly pray, our God, for each one of us, that there would be a portion to touch each of our hearts. We're here before thee, our God, in dependence upon thee, with great need. And we just would ask that thou wouldst come in a special way and speak to each of our hearts. And so, our God, we would just, owning our dependence upon thee, we'd ask it. In the worthy and the precious name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen. For those that weren't here yesterday, we took up the first few verses of Ephesians chapter 4. I think it'd be nice to go on with it. There's much more there that we didn't consider.
Ephesians chapter 4, I'll just read the whole chapter again. I therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it, but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry, and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, so that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use and edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, and wrath, and anger, and clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as Christ for God's sake, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you.
We pretty much covered the first three verses yesterday, but just to repeat a remark that was made, it was very good, that the first three verses of the chapter give us an exhortation, and then going further down in the chapter, beginning with verse 15, we also get an exhortation, so the chapter is very practical. But then, beginning with verse 4, where I suggest we begin today, we get the basis on which all of those exhortations take place. And it reminds us, doesn't it, that every exhortation of Scripture is based on that which we already possess. Isn't that beautiful? Every exhortation of Scripture is based on that which we already possess. And so as Brother Bob Tony was mentioning yesterday, there was a sister in his experience one time who said, we should all be one body. But the fact is, we are one body. And so God never tells us to do something in order to get to a position. He places us in that position and then says, now I want you to live and act according to that position in which you are. And that's why it says at the end of the first verse of the chapter, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Well, we have to humble ourselves, don't we, as we look around, and we have to own that what we see in Christendom today, of which we are a part, how little we have walked according
to the vocation, worthy of the vocation with which we are called. But nevertheless, that's no excuse, is it, to throw up our hands and say, what's the use? Things have gone too far. Things are too difficult. The ruin is too great. These wonderful truths remain, don't they? There is one body and one spirit and so on. And God, as we said yesterday, impresses these truths on our souls just as much today as he did hundreds of years ago in the pristine early days of the church when there was tremendous blessing. All of this is just as true today as it was then. And you and I have, first of all, the privilege, but also the responsibility to live and walk in the good of it.
It is important, as you say, Phil, to distinguish between what is the truth, that there is one body, and the public testimony, which is in ruins. Sometimes say that somebody here that is not a believer in the city of St. Thomas would ask, where are these Christians? They would get an answer that would never lead them to believe that Christians are one body in Christ. But Scripture says we walk by faith, not by sight. And faith is based on the Word of God. And it's here it says, notice the first two words of verse 4 in our King James Bible are in italics. You can just read it, one body. He's stating a fact. One body. And one spirit. Because the body is formed by the Spirit of God. Even as you are called in one hope of your calling. But when we treat of the matter of the body of Christ, what is so interesting is how Scripture insists on its unity. One. Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where we have it as well. And in verse 12, 1 Corinthians 12, 12, for as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. Notice how often that word one is used. That's the truth of the matter, brethren. And it is a challenge today for young people, for us as well, to continue on in view of the truth that there is one body. When there's so much ruin in the public testimony, how do we do it? By faith, brethren. We walk by faith, not by sight. So if you're going to look by sight, look around. Oh, there's nice believers over there too. And over there. Yeah, that's true. Are they members of the one body? If they are true believers, by one Spirit, they are brought into that one body. But to look at it the way it is today, you would never get the idea that there is one body. But there is. And so it is a real serious thing to consider, how can we walk in view of this precious, precious truth. Like Bill was bringing out yesterday in John chapter 11, Jesus died that the children of God could be brought together in one. God unifies. Man likes to divide. And so it's a challenge, brethren. The Lord help us, in the view of the light of Scripture, to walk according to this truth. So like Bill said, from verse 4 on, we have some of the doctrine of the epistle. He's not saying, be one body. He's not exhorting here. He's just simply stating a fact. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling. Just like to make the comment, too, that the body was formed at the beginning by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You'll notice that word, the baptism, is used in Acts chapter 1, about what took place in Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit came down to form those that were there into the body of Christ. The truth of it was not known yet. The word, the baptism, is also used in chapter 11 about what took place in chapter 10 when Peter was preaching the gospel there in the household of Cornelius, and all those that heard believed, and the Holy Spirit fell upon them and brought them into the body as well. The baptism as such does not reoccur because the body is formed. Once we believe in the Lord Jesus, the Spirit of God comes as the seal of our salvation and unites us. We're brought into that which is already formed. But the baptism of the Holy Spirit is for the formation of the body of Christ. And that has taken place on the day of Pentecost. It is not repeated in the sense that we have it in Scripture.
I'd like to make a comment on the scripture that our brother Bob just read in 1 Corinthians 12. In 1 Corinthians 12, I was thinking of this verse yesterday in connection with a comment that our brother Don made. It's been helpful for me to see, because in Ephesians, that although we fail in seeking to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, although we fail in that, that does not mean that it ceases to exist. And so it's been helpful for me to see the way this verse in 1 Corinthians 12 and 12 reads, the Mr. Darby's translation. And so just to emphasize the comment that Don made yesterday, it says, "For if the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that body being many are one body," and this is the point, "so also is the Christ."
Read the next verse too, please.
"For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit."
For suggesting reading the next verse is three things are brought together into oneness there. The Christ is one, the body is one, and the Spirit is one. And these onenesses we have in our chapter are all those things which are bringing us into a oneness with our God. There's one God. There's one Spirit. There's one Christ. And so in God's purposes, He's bringing us into a unity in that sense with Himself. And in order to do it according to His own heart, He says, "Okay, I'll form one body that will unite all of the individual members of faith, those who have put their trust in my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, with us, with myself, God." And so it brings before us something that is a tremendous expression of the heart of God for us, that He has said, "I'm one, and with me, you are one." And He does so by uniting us to Christ, the Christ. And when the expression is the Christ that's given in 1 Corinthians 12, and as we have it in this chapter as well, we noticed it yesterday, for example, in verse 15, the expression in the New Translation is the Christ. Because when it uses that expression, it's not only Himself personally, but we also are in view in it as the one body, the body of the head, Christ. And so the expression the Christ includes the head, Himself, and the body. And that's what makes it one. But it's one by the uniting to Himself by this one Spirit. And so it's God's perfect way of bringing us into the now for us forever relationship with God. We are the most blessed of any creature. We're more blessed than an angel. We're more blessed than the Old Testament saints and so on.
because God has chosen to make us part of that oneness, the one body, with our head, the Christ. And so when he introduces that, to me it's, I'd say, rather amazing. There's nine in the next three verses. One appears in nine ways, and the very first one that God has chosen to bring before us is the one body. And that one body is that which expresses his heart toward us in what he has done. And if we enter into it, it makes us worshipers. It brings us into the joy of how far the heart of God would go to bring us into unity with himself.
Beautiful to see in 1 Corinthians 10. Perhaps it was mentioned yesterday. Verse 17, for we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. And so as Brother Bob was mentioning, we looked around and saw the believers in St. Thomas or anywhere else and wondered where the oneness was. It would be bewildering. But we find here that the expression of that oneness is done in the breaking of bread. By the physical, simple fact of breaking the same bread, we are expressing this truth that there is one body and that we're part of it. And in the very next chapter, we have the remembrance of the Lord. We have it here, the cup and the bread and the loaf in reverse order. And then in the 11th chapter, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death. He comes. So here he died to gather into one, and here are a few who are gathered around him according to his desire, breaking the same physical bread. And that's how that oneness is expressed, isn't it? What is keeping us from being together, breaking the same bread? Because we've been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. He paid such a price to make us one. That should bring us to judge everything that has divided the saints and have become issues, put in contrast to the fact that he died for us to be one. And that's what he wants us to do. He wants us to remember him in death. And when we do, because we're physically breaking the same bread, whether we're conscious of it or not, we're showing the fact, the truth, that we are one body.
The question is often raised, how is this possible? How can you take so many diverse people from different walks of life, in some cases, different cultures and backgrounds, and in every way dissimilar, how can they come together and meet and act as one body? This is very practical, but I believe the answer here is in this fourth verse. There is one body and one spirit. Remember well, some years ago, having a conversation with a brother about these things. I knew him well. He was in, by his own admission, a place which was not according to Scripture. But he said, well, Bill, after all, we're all still one body, aren't we? And that is blessedly true. And I was thankful. I knew he enjoyed that truth, and I trust I do too. But we looked at this verse together and I said, brother, it does not only say we are one body, as if that were some esoteric theoretical truth that were meant to be held in our heads and merely used as some kind of idea that's nice to think about but has no meaning in practice. I said, brother, it also says there is one spirit. And in verse 3 it talks about the unity of the spirit, which means that God expects us, if we are members of one body, to act like it. And how many times have souls said, but that's impossible today. So many different ideas, so many thoughts, so many ways of doing things, so many different imaginations and ideas. How can you do it? It just isn't workable. I say to your heart and mind, did God really give us something in his word, in Christianity, that is unworkable? Did God really do that? Does He, if I could use this expression reverently, dangle a carrot in front of us that is impossible to get and say, yes, I want you to act as one body. You'll never get there, but I'd like you to do it anyway. I don't believe so. Now, I hasten to say that it would be, I believe, unintelligent in these last days for you and me to expect to see the church restored to what it was when these epistles were written. Because when anything fails, God never restores it to the character it had at the beginning. But what He does give is an opportunity for those who want to answer to those precious truths to act on them in the same way that was given at the beginning. Is everyone willing to do it? Perhaps not. But that doesn't take away your responsibility and mine. And I say to your heart and mind, if God has given His Spirit to indwell each of us individually, if He sends His Spirit down to dwell collectively among believers as the house of God, if it was that Spirit on the day of Pentecost that united every true believer into one body, the baptism of the Spirit, is there not enough power? Is there not enough energy in the Spirit of God to maintain that unity if you and I don't get in the way? If you and I really act on what we find in verse 2 and verse 3, I believe that there is more power in the Spirit of God to enable you and me to transcend all of the natural differences that may attend us, whether we're from North America or whether we look at the universal aspect of the body of Christ, which we should, in every area and every country and every race and nation of the world. I suggest to your heart and mind that God did not give us something that is unworkable. It is we who are the problem. But there is more there in the Spirit of God and in that unity and in that power to enable us to live and walk in the good of it than in everything Satan can bring in to divide and distract. And so let's not throw up our hands when we read these precious truths. Let's remember that what God gave at the beginning is still able to be acted on in these last days. And you and I can enjoy the preciousness of all this in our souls, in spite of the outward ruin of the public testimony of the church.
I'd add one extra comment to that in connection with the Spirit. We've had it already, but in verse 2, it says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Or in verse 3, in verse 2, there are things that are particularly connected with our own relationship to the Lord that have to do with the walk that's consistent with the truth that's given to us in the one body and the one Spirit and so on. But I just want to add this one extra little aspect of it too. When it says endeavoring to keep the unity of Spirit and the bond of peace, and then in verse 4 there's one Spirit, and connect that later in the chapter with verse 30, and it says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. May the Lord help each one of us not to hinder the work of the Spirit in its unity in other souls. It's not only our own walk that's in view here, but the exhortation to us is also, there's one Spirit. And if every single member of the body of Christ was walking in submission to that Spirit in the practice of the Christian life, there would only be one expression of the body in one Lord's table on the whole earth. We know it's not that way, but I just say, not to focus on anyone else than ourselves, let us ask the Lord to help us in our own activity and way of it to not hinder the Spirit to maintain the bond of peace by grieving it in acting contrary to the work of the Spirit to maintain that oneness and unity of the Spirit. It's just another something that we need to ask the Lord to help us individually to seek to walk in, that we not be a hindrance to the one Spirit.
We have the Old Testament. Certainly, we know we have pictures. We can't take doctrine in the Old Testament, but we have pictures given to us. And I think that the preciousness of this to the Lord himself, this one body. If we were to look back at the tabernacle when the Lord gave the instructions to Moses for the tabernacle, in speaking of this verse, there is one body and one spirit. If you look back in the 36th of Exodus, when it gives the speech of the boards, those individual boards, individual trees, standing on two tenons, soft as the silver, brings to my mind when the Lord said about being in his hand and in the Father's hand, standing in sockets of silver, standing on redemption ground. But what held those doors together? It was a rod that went through the center. All those doors held by that rod. Speak to us of the Spirit of God holding the individual believers together. But as well, there were rods that went partway through in hooks. The individual assemblies of the Lord's people gathered around the Lord's table. Spirit of God holding those individuals together in a particular location, but yet those rods going through the center, holding all together into that one body. That is in the tabernacle that the Lord gave the people in the wilderness. The place where the Lord sought to place his name. But where the place where the Lord placed his name, where he dwelt amongst his people. And we have that picture of the Spirit of God going through those individual boards, holding them together into one body.
Enjoy the picture of those bars, five bars in verse 2 and 3. Ephesians 4 and Philippians 2, the beginning of the chapter, and Colossians 3. There's five things in every one of those passages that would hold us together. And it's all lowliness and meekness with long-suffering. That's 3. Forbearing one another in love, that's 4. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit of the bond of peace is 5. But it says all lowliness and meekness. Where are you going to find that? It's not just lowliness and meekness. It's all lowliness and meekness. Where are you going to find that? It's going to find that in the Lord Jesus. That's how we find meekness and lowliness. The Lord of glory, the example for us. And it's as we are close to Him and have our eyes fixed upon Him. And He shares with us the value that He places on others. And at this collective testimony that we would be in a state of soul to forbear one another, because there are things with you, things with me perhaps, that rub us the wrong way. But so we need these things for that oneness to be manifested.
I'd like to go back and read it. I read it yesterday, but on my heart to read it again in 1 Kings chapter 9. Just to apply it afresh to the chapter this morning. Because I think it's an encouragement to our hearts, and it's also something that should exercise us as well to our consciences. You go back to 1 Kings chapter 9, and the Lord is appearing to Solomon after the temple has been built, and there's the sacrifices made to the Lord at the dedication of the temple, and so on, and Solomon offers up his prayer to the Lord with respect to that temple where the Lord was going to be amongst them and so on. And then the Lord responds to it and gives his own thoughts about it. And he says in 1 Kings chapter 9 and verse 3, "The Lord said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and thy supplication that thou hast made before me. I have hallowed this house which thou hast built to put my name there forever, and mine eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually." That's equally true, brethren, of the church. He's put his name there forever. And his eyes and his heart remain perpetually upon it. May the Lord help us to seek to be in practical communion with himself as to what his mind, his heart, and his name are associated with. To have his heart for his one body. And he has made, and I believe it's true here of the temple, but it's also true of the assembly. God says, my name is going to always be associated. The name of Christ will always be associated with that, my body. And my heart
as it says there, mine eyes and my heart shall be on it perpetually. God's heart, the heart of the Lord Jesus this morning, is connected with His name, but it is for the whole. He never brings the scope of His heart or His thoughts to anything less than the whole, and it's perpetually His eyes and His heart on every single member of that body, and it's good. And may the Lord help us in carrying out, as Bill's particular exercise is the practical carrying out of some of these things, to recognize in it, not us, but Himself and His own heart is supreme. And if our hearts are in tune with His heart, we will look upon it and yearn for it in the same way that He does.
Would you say, Don, that one of the biggest hindrances to the living and walking in the good of this has been the tendency for our hearts to focus on ourselves and what we would like and what would please us, rather than on the Lord's glory and what would be pleasing to Him?
It all boils down again to being lowly and meek.
Good example in Daniel 6, verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the right was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day and prayed, and gave thanks before his God, as he did aforetime. Jerusalem was in ruins, but that he acknowledged the place where the Lord had placed his names, and he received a blessing in that foreign land he was in, honoring the Lord as he had always done. The condition, the circumstances had not interrupted his fellowship with his God, and he walked in the good of it in spite of the conditions.
It's nice to see in the end of the fourth verse where it's all going to end.
No matter how it's looked at today, no matter what may happen between now and if the Lord doesn't come today, how's it going to end, brethren? There's one hope. There's only one hope. And that hope is going to be realized. And it's the hope of our calling. Verse 1, that word vocation is calling. Bob made comments yesterday about chapter 1 and the various aspects of the calling. It's characterized as a heavenly hope. That's where it's going to end, in heaven. It's going to end in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the perfect realization of the one body in practice is going to be seen in His presence. And it's going to be, to take it to John 17 for a moment, when the Lord is praying just before He leaves the earth. Well, let's turn to John 17 so that if we're not as familiar with it, we can all see it in the same way. Go to John 17 and verse 20. He's praying in verse 20. And then in verse 21, he says in the end of the verse, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent me. The world might believe that He had been sent when they saw the unity of His members in His body. And the world did have a perfect testimony for a very short while on the day of Pentecost and following, that it might have something to believe as they saw the one body on earth, that they might believe that it was an expression of He had been sent by the Father for the work which He had come to do. But then He goes on to say in verse 23, that the world may know. Now it's changed from believe to know, because in verse 23 He's looking on to the millennium. And in the millennium day, the world will know the truth of the one body and the hope, the one calling, because the whole world is going to see and public display that unity of the body that the Lord was praying about here. So He first prayed that the world might believe, and for a short while it could see it. Doesn't see it today, but the time is soon to come
when, as it were, his purposes aren't going to be frustrated by any failure that we have been to represent him and what we are one body, but the world is going to see the end result of it all and is going to look at it and know the truth of it and say, they're one. They're one with him. There's the one body in its perfect display over the millennium as its millennial glory. And the oneness is seen in Revelation chapter 21, where the heavenly city, New Jerusalem, which is the bride of Christ, is seen by the earth in its millennial glory, and it's seen in its perfect oneness. And that's all that he's telling him. There's one hope of your calling, and that one hope of the calling is going to be realized. We're to enjoy it now, anticipate it, but also live by it. Do we live earthly like we're earthly people? We're heavenly people. We have a heavenly calling. And we're already, in God's sight, a heavenly people. And in fact, in Ephesians, the sense of it is, in chapter 1, we are taken in spirit, in our unity, up to heaven to be in his presence as part of his oneness. But then, as it were, he says, yes, but for now, you're going to be my light to the world. And in chapter 5, we're the light of the world. It's as if he says, now I have a work for you to do until this day of glory comes, and you're going to... My son was here on earth to represent me as light and love to the world. Now he's not here, but the Holy Spirit has come to dwell in you that unites you to the glory, and you are going to represent me to the world as my son represented me to the world when he was here. So now as one body in responsibility, we are God's light and love to this world.
We have to completely give up on being a remnant testimony of unity to which the world can believe. It's never going to be as it should be. But if they're not an aspect of our going on together in meekness and lowliness that the Lord can use as a testimony also, by this shall all know that ye are my disciples if ye love one another.
We can individually and as together act on the truth of it, but the testimony of it that the world can see is not. The world does not see it. We can express it in the breaking of bread, but we cannot be it, because it's a oneness that can only be seen in its oneness.
That's why we walk by faith, isn't it? We apprehend it by faith and go on in view of that fact, even though it's not visible.
The testimony that God is speaking in it is to the world. And so when we talk about the testimony of it, God says that the world may believe. Does the world have something to believe in the oneness of the church on earth today? Sadly, no.
I like where you mentioned, Don, of John 17, two onenesses that are in that chapter, but there is another oneness that is brought out there preceding those two. Could we go back to John 17 just for a minute? What was brought out is verse 21, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. Now that's oneness in testimony that the Lord desired. We have oneness in glory brought before us in verse 23. That, as you say, is going to take place in the millennium, where it brings before us them, I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved me as thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me. That will take place. that oneness in testimony is what the Lord desired, and is based on the oneness that we have in verse 11. In verse 11 it says, "And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father, keep true thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are." Here the Lord is praying to God, and there the oneness that existed between God the Father and God the Son in his life as he walked through this world. And what did he desire in this verse here, in this prayer? He says, "Those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are." In other words, that we walk in the same communion with God the Father as God the Son walked when he's here. And if that was maintained, then we would have the oneness in the testimony. Is that the thought?
Yes, absolutely.
Yeah.
The Father and the Son, when the Son was here, he was a perfect expression of the heart of his Father, and perfect oneness of mind and interests and activity. That was the unity of communion between them. And he said to the Father, in this verse 11, it includes us, but it was first as to the 12 disciples, or the disciples of that day. He said, "Father, I've worked, if you will, to bring them into the same set of interests, the same heart that we have, and that they may be one as we are one." And it's a work of God in this room at this time. God is seeking to work to bring every one of us, even in this reading this morning, to share with Him and the Son in their perfect oneness as to their hearts, their thoughts, that they might be our hearts and our thoughts as to what's going on in this world today. That we may act together in commonness of heart and thought and activity as one. And that's verse 11. That would then give a testimony, if you will, as you said. And I 100% agree with your thought as to what it's the intent of it and how it applies to us in this room this morning.
There's some nice thoughts that are given in 2 Kings chapter 2 in connection with the communion, in connection with the oneness between Elijah and Elisha. And in the 6th verse of the 2nd chapter, the last 5 words are, "And they two went on." And then the last part of verse 7, "They two stood by Jordan." And then verse 8, "They two went over on dry ground." But it's nice to see that continued. And we start often in our Christian pathway, and there's consistency at the beginning. But it's nice to see what we have in verse 11, "And it came to pass as they still went on and talked." So we would think of this oneness between the two, and as you were pointing out, the oneness between the Father and the Son. How blessed that is.
And that's so important to keep the focus right, isn't it, brethren? It's not on us. And I see that when we start focusing on us, the picture gets cloudy. And it's so important to keep the focus on the Lord. Another portion I'd like to just suggest to reinforce that same thought is in 1 John chapter 1, where it talks about the fellowship that we are called to. And in verse 3, it says, 1 John 1:3, "That which we have seen and heard," Apostle John saying in the plural, because the other apostles are included there, "and we declare unto you that ye also may have fellowship with us," that's the apostolic fellowship, "and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ." That's given to us first. But now look down at verse 7. "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another." That's wonderful. But that's not first. And let's remember that. First is being called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, of the Father and the Son. And so if we keep that focus before us, things will take their place properly. But I see sometimes young people look around, oh, there's nice believers all around out there. Yes, there are. But brethren, that's not the first thing that we're called to. We're called to fellowship with the Father and His Son, first of all. And then there will be fellowship properly with others if we walk in the fellowship of the Father and the Son. So keep the focus properly right. I see that so often that when we look at the Lord Jesus, even talking about the Lord's table, if we keep the focus on Him, it keeps clear. But it's when we start looking around and saying, oh, all these nice believers out there, and there are, brethren, I'm not denying that. But that's not our focus. You won't get your bearings by looking at people. You get your bearings by looking at the Lord Jesus. Let's keep that focus right.
Also, it's important, and it's wonderful, to recognize how God has worked to enable us to be one with Him, in the sense that we're one with Him. When Adam was created, he didn't participate in what we're talking about. God gave to Adam a natural life with certain capacities, and one of them, an important one, was to know God by giving Him a spirit. But as to his nature, it's what Scripture calls, or what we've come to label, innocent. And he knew God in that way. But if you had asked Adam, you'd said, Adam, what do you think about holiness? Adam would have had to look at you in the garden before the fall and said, I don't know what that word means. Well, what do you think about evil, Adam? I don't know that word. What's that word mean? He was not holy in his nature as God is holy. And so he did not participate in the oneness that Dave was talking about in John 17, as we are one. He couldn't participate in that at that time in the Garden of Eden. But what Bob has just referred to in 1 John 1 is the root of it is eternal life. And God has given to us eternal life, the life of Christ, a life which has the capacity to love as God loves, a life which is holy as God is holy. And now God can say to us, I have imparted to you divine life, eternal life, and now we can be one, as we were not, could not be one before. And so these onenesses and even our place in the body of Christ goes back for us as a result in what John's whole epistle is about, that life and the character and characteristics of that life. And what does it enable? In verse 3, as Bob was referring to it, having received eternal life, we can have fellowship with the Father in a way we could not before. And we could express the Father's fellowship with us, with one another, as we were not able to love each other before with a divine character of love. But now we do. Now we can. And it's just to honor the tremendous work of God that His heart is such that He says, my wish, my purpose is to bring you into this fellowship with myself. And beyond that, that now you can enjoy the object of my heart, my Son, as I enjoy the object of His heart, my heart and His heart. And so God's thoughts center in His Son. And He's created us and given us a life that we can enjoy what He enjoys and honor what He enjoys. And if we truly do, self has no place. It's gone. It's forgotten. The object of the heart is so filling. That is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as God enjoys Him and as now we can enjoy Him. That the thought of self and self-interest is totally swallowed up and gone. And our lives show the measure in which Christ is supreme in that way.
Why don't we go on, and we're spent a lot of time in verse 4, and they're all, it's so beautiful, and but verse, it's all connected together with the next couple of verses. Could someone help us out with that? One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all.
Well, we've often heard those verses explained before, and it's helpful to see them again, how there are ever-widening circles here, aren't they? Aren't there? Verse 4 brings before us those who are truly members of the body of Christ. One body and one spirit, one hope of their calling. But then there's another one that's connected with the Lordship of Christ. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. That is, there are those who would acknowledge in an outward way Christ is Lord, and who would take baptism, and who would not necessarily be members of that one body. We know how common this is today. And then going to a widening circle, all who have been created as morally responsible beings are part of what we get in verse 4, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all. That is true even of unbelievers, even of those who make no pretense of acknowledging the Lordship of Christ. But it's very significant, isn't it, how that at the end of verse 6, it says, and in you all. To me, that's exceptionally beautiful because it shows that it is not the heart of God, it is not the thought of God to give us these ever-widening circles in order to pretend, well, if you're not part of one, you're part of the other. And if you're not part of the second one, well, everybody's part of the third one. That thinking is rather popular today, isn't it? And so we find that there are those who embrace false religions, and yet the idea is, well, we all own the fatherhood of God, we all own God, and there are different ways to God, and we come in our way, you come in your way, but we're all heading toward the same God. That is not what this passage is teaching. What it is bringing before us, among other things, is that there is a oneness in the Trinity that God has expressed in every sphere, whether it is in creation, whether it is in the Christian profession, whether it is in the reality of those who are members of the body of Christ and thus indwelt by the Spirit of God. But God's desire is that that same God and Father, He says He is in you all. That brings us back to verse 4, doesn't it? Because only those who know Christ as Savior, only those in this day and age who are members of that body of Christ, indwelt by His Spirit, can know God as Father in the true sense of the word. And that is God's desire in this day and age, isn't it? And so God desires this oneness for everyone, but He exhibits Himself in Trinity as showing the oneness that is formed by the Spirit of God with every true believer, by the Lordship of Christ in those who, at least even if only in an outward way, acknowledge Christ as Lord. A man can be baptized and take his position as a Christian. God holds him responsible for it because in taking baptism, he owns the Lordship of Christ. Does he act like it? Sad to say, not always, but he's responsible. And then, of course, the God and Father of all, that is true in the whole of creation, because God is over all things. But nevertheless, the unity is not intended here to make us casual toward it, but rather to indicate to us the blessed unity that God has exhibited in every sphere, and which He ultimately wants to see exhibited in the most sublime way among those who are members of His body.
Verse 4 begins with one Lord. And when I take up that title of the Lord Jesus, what I'm really doing is I'm acknowledging His authority over me. One Christian once described me to another Christian as a brother in Christ, but not in the Lord. Now, they were members of the Raven Taylor Fellowship, and they were signaling one to the other that I wasn't. But it perhaps spoke to me that, yes, I can be a Christian, but in practice, not acknowledging the Lord's authority over me. And so we have a situation where if we go against the Lord's will, we're really not in practice acknowledging Him as Lord. If we do our own will in opposition to the will of the Lord, we're not acknowledging Him as Lord. And so, in order to maintain this unity, it is necessary to have that submission to His will. And His submission to that which has His authority, too. We also have to submit to that in order that we may continue in this unity. In practice, we have to acknowledge Him as Lord.
It's interesting that in these three verses you have the whole Trinity involved. It's God in the fullness of His being, the Spirit in verse 4, the Lord, like you say in verse 5, in the circle of Christian profession, and God and Father of all in verse 6, when it's in relation to the whole creation. I'd like to just suggest as kind of a brief outline in the rest of the epistle that one body and one spirit is addressed particularly down to verse 16 of our chapter. When you come to one Lord, one faith, one baptism, that is what is addressed from verse 17 on, because it says, I testify in the Lord that you walk, henceforth walk not as others Gentiles walk. And so it's the question of the lordship of Christ. And we have practical exhortations about that from verse 17 down, perhaps we can say in chapter 5 to verse 20 or 21. But when it comes to the God and Father of all, that's the sphere that includes all creation. And then you have from verse 22 of chapter 5, those earthly relationships that God has established in creation, wives and husbands, chapter 6, children and parents, and servants and masters. So you have those different spheres that are addressed according to the position that we occupy. And you would say in verse 6, there's a circle that includes all creation. So even those who may not recognize God, still there is the relationship of husband and wife, and children and parents, and servants and masters. It's the thing that God has ordained in His creation, and it's for the good of man. But when it's the one Lord, one faith, one baptism, like Bill was saying, if a person acknowledges, even in an outward way, the lordship of Christ and is baptized, he is responsible accordingly then to walk in that. And if he doesn't recognize, like Brother David was saying, why, there's practical consequences to it. You're going to be held responsible because anybody that is baptized is publicly carrying the name of the Lord Jesus. What are you doing with that name? What kind of a testimony are you bearing in your life? Not maybe your words, but the way you act. And so that's addressed here in this epistle too.
Sad to say, in this world today, there are many believers in an outward way, and in some foreign countries which we have visited, when you ask someone, is he or she a Christian? They'll give one word. They'll say yes, nominally. Nominally. Meaning that outwardly he professes the name of Christ. Outwardly he goes to a Christian place of worship. Outwardly he is not part of some pagan religion. He professes the name of Christ. And we enter that sphere, if we could use that expression of blessing, by baptism. And so we speak of the Christian faith. As Bob says, there's responsibility connected with it.
And we need to remember that, and I believe it's very important what our brother Bob has brought out, that there are exhortations which are based on our relationship to Christ as members of His body. There are exhortations based on the fact that we own the Lordship of Christ. And there are exhortations based on the fact that we own God as overall creation. Now, we know, of course, that those exhortations cannot properly be carried out without new life in Christ. And so the import of this chapter is not, as we said earlier, to permit looseness and casual thinking toward these things, as if, well, if I don't fit into verse 4, at least I'm in verses 5 or 6. The thought is that in every sphere, there are responsibilities connected with God which you and I are called upon as believers to carry out. But there is a oneness connected with each one. And so that's the emphasis, I believe, that God wants to place on these verses, that there is a oneness connected with the whole Trinity, but specially relating to you and me as believers who have a new life in Christ, who have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and thus, as we said a few minutes ago, we have everything that we need in order to walk in the good of all that we have here. And let's not lose sight of that in these last days. Yes, it is not easy. It is not an easy path. It wasn't an easy path even in the beginning. That is why in 2 Timothy chapter 1 we read that the Apostle Paul at the end of his life had to say to Timothy, all they which are in Asia be turned away from me. Had they turned away from Christ as the one to whom they belong? Had they given up the Christian faith? I don't believe so. But they were in essence saying, Paul, and everything you stand for, we do not wish to go on with. It is too difficult a path to be in this world but not of it. It is too difficult to own a rejected Christ. We want a little more respect, a little more recognition, a little more of something that goes along with having a little more of what we want, about what this world wants, rather than simply saying, Lord Jesus, as we sung in that hymn at the beginning of this meeting, we are thine, thy claims we own. That is what this chapter is bringing before us, and is the only way that we can live and walk in the good of it. The Lord is effectually saying to you and me, and more particularly in these last days, are you willing to honor me in a day of ruin, in a day of difficulty? Or are you going to choose a path of your own way and say, well, I know it isn't what the Lord would have, but I can't handle this. Some of our dear brethren, pardon me if I lay a little emphasis on this, but we were talking about it a little at the breakfast table this morning. Some of our dear brethren in other lands are being persecuted merely for naming the name of Christ. The authorities, the persecutors, are not particularly concerned with what, shall I use the expression, denomination or group or whatever that you belong to. If you name the name of Christ, you are the object of persecution. And some more than others, because those who are out and out with the gospel are a special target. You and I don't face that in these favored lands. But we face other difficulties. Are we going to fall by the wayside because we say the pathway is too difficult? Some of our brethren in foreign lands are having to put up with outward persecution. You and I, in these lands where at least for now we don't experience that, are perhaps having to put up with the persecution from within the profession of Christianity. And I believe that's what Paul meant when he said to Timothy in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It may not come, in every case, from those who are pagans. It may come from those who in an outward way name the name of Christ, but ultimately do not want to walk in what we have in this chapter. And again, I speak to my own heart. May God give us the grace. May God give us the courage to be able to live and walk in the good of it until the Lord comes.
If I say, if I come to a point in my life where I say, I'm lost in the path that the Lord has laid out, I come to verse 7, it says, but unto every one of us given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. The Lord has not asked us to go on in a path that's no longer possible to go on in. He's given us, if he's seen fit to give us light, to give us the truth, we gather around him, around his table, the expression of how he comes to that one body in Christ. To every man, to every one of us, to give us grace to go on, according to the measure of the gift of Christ. He gives us grace to go on with him, according to the light that he's seen fit to give us to walk in. I can't look at another Christian and say, and be down on them and say, well, perhaps the Lord has seen fit to bless me. Put me in a position of blessing. To have that privilege to be gathered around him. To remember him in his death. And he's given the grace to go on. He's not asked me to do something for which he's not provided the grace to do it.
Just thinking not too long ago of one who pretty well has given up the Christian faith. I happen to be looking through a fairly recent copy of the National Geographic magazine, and there was a featured article there on the state of Minnesota by a fairly well-known author, a man by the name of Garrison Keillor, who was raised in a Brethren assembly and who for the most part has given up everything. But what struck me in that article, there was a photo there with some young men in a gospel hall, as you put it, and they were studying a chart on prophecy. And it was Booth's chart from eternity to eternity. And not that there were derogatory comments in that article, but I thought it was striking here. It showed some young men who were diligent in pursuing the Word of God, wanting to know what God's thoughts were concerning God's purposes. And here that article, here that picture occurred in an article written by one who pretty well has turned his back to all of the Lord's things. And how we all need to be kept going on in the truth.
Been commented on the outline here, but we're not going to get very far in the rest of the time, but I'll just restate a little bit. In verse 7 to verse 16, we have the provision of the Christ, that is the head, for his body. And so the verses that follow have to do with his provision for the building up of his body. And then in verse 17 and what follows, it is the living of it out with respect to the world. And so it goes on at verse 17 and the verses which follow, the exhortations that have to do with living out our lives in relationship to the world rather than the body itself. And so the Lord Jesus is seen preeminent here in that to each one of us, he has given that which in his, as an expression of grace from himself, he's given a measure of enablement to each of us to fulfill some building up function in his body so that the whole might grow. To the end that's given in verse 16, the end that's in view is to the effectual building up and the increase of the body of itself in love. That's the purpose for which he gives these things. Just one other comment without getting into the detail of it. Here, the giving on the part of himself is people. That's what's in view here. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some teachers. Where you have what we call gifts in other places, they're gifts to his church from himself. He's the giver. The gift is the people that he has raised up to fulfill certain functions for him in his body. In the Romans chapter 12, where it's the gifts are brought before us, it's God is seen as the giver. And the emphasis is a little different in that chapter. And it's more what God gives for God's purposes. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where you have the gifts brought out in another way,
The one that's seen as the giver is the Holy Spirit. There are manifestations of the Spirit in that chapter and how the Spirit regulates that which He gives in chapters 13 and 14. And so here, though, it's the Christ. It's the Ephesian truth, if you will, side of it. And He is seen as having ascended on high into the glory, then in grace he gives. He gives that which will build up His body on earth from His ascended position in glory to the end that the whole may grow.
Number 99. On Christ's salvation rests secure.
On Christ's salvation.
Consider it together. We thank Thee for the leading of the Holy Spirit who has brought these thoughts to our hearts. We pray now that there would be that consciousness of it continually before Thee as we wait for Thy coming, Lord Jesus. We thank Thee for again for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.